You let me know you took.
If you've got a Bible, you can open to Deuteronomy chapter 12, which is on page 150-something in the hardback black Bibles that are in the pews. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for speaking to us, for revealing who you are and what your will is for us. Help everything that I say now to be of your word, in accordance with your word, in submission to your word, and give us ears to hear what you want said. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Deuteronomy is, it's like the world's longest sermon, and we've been working our way through it since the beginning of the year, and we just finished the introduction. So even in comparison to the sermon, it's like the world's longest sermon introduction. Moses is, he's trying to give God's people a handbook for living in Canaan, the land that God's promised to his people. And for 11 chapters, he's been setting it up. And over and over and over again, he said, you're gonna keep the commandments that your God is giving to you. And then the first verse of chapter 12 says, these are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on earth. He's saying, like, you know, I've been saying over and over and over again, make sure to do what God tells you to do. Now, finally, here's what you're supposed to do. And so basically for the next 15, 16 chapters, he goes on about what the statutes and the rules, the commandments and the ordinances are. And he starts with the heart of things. There's an order to how he lays this out, and he begins with what he sees as the most important, the commandment that is supposed to orient all of the people's lives, kind of the anchor point for their living in this land that God is giving them. And in chapters 12 and 13, he lays out that heart, that core command is gathered, joyful worship of Yahweh. I'm going to read right now just verses 2 to 11, And then as we go on, we'll get into different parts of the two chapters. But really, the essence of everything he's saying is in verses 2 to 11. And it's this command to orient their lives around gathered, joyful worship of Yahweh. Yahweh is God's personal name. In a lot of your Bibles, it'll say the Lord. So that's what I'm referring to with when I say Yahweh. So he says, "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that Yahweh your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before Yahweh your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which Yahweh your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that Yahweh your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that Yahweh your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to Yahweh." The command is for the people to orient themselves around gathered, joyful worship of Yahweh. That's where we're going this morning. Four words, 4 points. There's no point on of. Gathered, joyful worship of Yahweh. So the first thing is that this emphasis on gathering. So the lay of the land in this place that God's people are going into was typical for the whole world at that time, and I would say typical for us in our time, which is that any kind of worship or religious activity was very much choose your own adventure. Right? There were all these different places that you could worship based on preference and convenience. Right? The style of worship that you liked, the place of worship that was close to you and didn't cost you too much to get to, right? Anywhere you wanted to go. Right after college, I worked for a home builder, and one of the homes we worked on was for a rainmaker. This guy's job was to go around the world and do these rituals and try to make it rain. And he had bought this property north of Asheville mostly because of a particular tree on the property that he viewed as sacred, and he wanted to live right next to his sacred tree. Right? That's the way Canaan was when Israel's coming into it. You found a tree or a hilltop or a brook, or you built a little pile of stones or a statue or a pillar, and then because that's where you wanted to worship, that's where you went, right? This is, Moses refers to this as everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Right? And if that doesn't sound like the cultural motto of our day, you do you. In case you thought that was new and trendy, it's been around a while, right? You do things your way, and I'll do things my way, to each their own. And Moses is saying, no. When you come into this land, you're going to get rid of all of that. And God's going to reveal one place where everyone is to gather in worship. So let me try to paint the picture here. All right? The land that the people were coming into was about the size of the Willamette Valley. And God's going to pick one place for worship. It ends up being Jerusalem, a relatively central location, so we'll just say like Salem. And three times a year, God says, everybody goes to Salem. Remember, no cars, no bicycles. Everybody walks to Salem and spends a week there, gathered in worship. And this is supposed to happen toward the end of March and toward the end of May and sometime in September, every year. Right? We take a couple of days, we all walk northeast, then we park it, and we worship for a week, and then we walk home. That's how it's supposed to go, this national gathering. That's what God's setting up, this emphasis on being together. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy and throughout the Old Testament, there's this huge emphasis on place, right? On it being Salem, or Jerusalem, where the that's all Bill's gonna remember. Nothing else is gonna get through. I know, the whole series, I was waiting for that. Right. There's this real emphasis on the specific spot, like on the geographical location. And that no longer applies. This, I don't have time to unpack all the different parts of Scripture that set this up, but now we together are the place. Paul says, we are the temple, which was the place. Right? So we don't have to hike to Salem in order to do this, but we do have to be together. Right? The Bible calls each of us living stones in the temple of God. Right? A stone by itself does not a temple make. Right? They have to be fit together to create the structure. So the point here is not for us the place. The point here is the gathering, the togetherness. And for us to pick up on this is like, this is gathering beyond the ritual and the comfort. So we're all gathered for an hour and a little bit, right? But it's just an hour and a little bit, and it's pretty scripted. Right? That's not the same thing as we all hike together for 2 days, and then we camp together for a week, and then we hike home for another 2 days. That's a different kind of gathering. Right, there's no 11-day long script. Right, that's gonna get awkward. Right, you're gonna find out all the warts on your neighbor's marriage, which you're not gonna find out between now and the benediction. Right, or if you think back to that image Peter uses of living stones, when you build with stones, you don't just put them together as is. Every stone has to be chiseled and shaped to fit with the others in order for them to be properly together, properly gathered. Right, so what we're meant to orient ourselves around is the kind of gathering that doesn't leave us the same after as we were before. That actually shapes us, changes the contours of our hearts and souls, our pocketbooks and calendars. That's the kind of gathering Moses is talking about. That's the kind of gathering we were made for. Now, I want to say two things about this gathering. One, this is the heart of the life of the people of God. It is not the whole life of the people of God. So Israel was meant to gather three times a year and to spend about a week and a half each time, right? So it adds up to somewhere around 10% of the year they were meant to be gathered, which means 90% of the year they were meant not to be gathered. So like, we're not forming a commune where we're just all constantly in the same room, right? That's not the design here. And even more than that, we're not treating gathered time as the only good and important time. There's a specific part later on, if you look at starting in verse 20 of chapter 12. When Yahweh your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that Yahweh your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock, which Yahweh has given you as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Now, short version, eating meat was like a big celebrative deal. And God's specifically saying, you don't have to all be in Salem to have a good time. That gathered time is not the whole and only point of your life. It's at the heart of your life. It orients your life. But it's not the whole thing. All right? So that's the first don't. We don't need to overemphasize the gathering. That's the one thing I want to say. The second thing is this. Like at Calvin, in Corvallis, in 2023, we are in no danger of overemphasizing gathering. Right? We are in urgent danger of overemphasizing scattering, of being apart, of each of us doing what is right in our own eyes, in our own living room, on our own screen, without ever interacting with one another. That's the spiritual danger for us, is that we wouldn't give 1% of our time to be together, much less 10%. Right? That like we live in this culture where we basically have taken all of our affluence and bought loneliness with it. And we can't stop ourselves. So don't overhear me saying you should be all together all the time. But do hear me saying, I guarantee you, God's good design for you is more gathered than your life currently is. We are all meant to be more together than we are. This prayer time that we're going to have after the benediction that I really hope everybody sticks around for, this is the heart of it. Is it what we're meant to be together beyond the script? Right. So there's a script for right now. There won't be a script for then. It'll just be us trying to figure it out and be living stones. Because that's what we're made for, and it's something we're really bad at. It's something I'm bad at leading us in. Right. But we're going to keep trying. We were made to orient our lives around gathered, joyful worship of Yahweh. So we talked about gathered. The next thing is joyful. Three times in chapter 12, Moses commands us to rejoice when we're together. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 18. I already read verse 7. Let's do verse 12. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God. You and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your town, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. And verse 18, but you shall eat them, all the sacrifices and offerings, before Yahweh your God in the place that Yahweh your God will choose. You and your son and your daughter, your female servant, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God in all that you undertake. These gatherings are meant to be joyful. The repeated command is, you shall rejoice. Now, this is not a command to be constantly emotionally up when we are together. Right? It makes no sense to command people to feel certain things anyway. You can't operate directly on your own heart. Right? This is a command to be committed to lavish celebration when we are together. The whole premise of these gatherings is that everybody from the whole nation up and down the Willamette Valley, we don't just hike to Salem, we bring the best we've got. And then we feast together for a week. We throw a massive party. We don't bring Lay's potato chips, right? If potatoes are your thing, then you grow the potatoes and you bring the best potatoes and the best oil that you pressed yourself, and then you fry those potatoes until everybody is running around asking where they can find more of the potatoes. It's meant to be extravagant. Right? Not and in contrast to regular life, right? Ordinary life isn't going to be that way, right? The premise is we save up to party. And then from that will flow plenty of rejoicing. Right? And we have to point out that this is premised on everyone being together. Right? Every single, the command to rejoice is three times. It's always in the context of this gathered party, and it always lists a bunch of people that you wouldn't expect to show up at a party. Right? So every time the kids are there, running around, causing chaos, making noise when everybody's trying to be reverently silent, giggling inappropriately, breaking things. They're supposed to be there, partying in their own way, right? Every time the servants are there, right? This isn't rejoicing for people who can afford to rejoice. It's everybody. And it's young and old, it's male and female, it's people who don't see each other at any other time, who have nothing in common except the God that they worship and an ancestor from like thousands of years ago. Right? It's all of us together. So it's not based on me and my favorite people. Right? A couple of years ago, I went to Colorado with four other pastors who I'm really good friends with, and we spent three nights there, and we ate really well, and we drank really well, and we went hiking in Rocky Mountain National Park, and then we sat in the hot tub, and we prayed for each other, and we rejoiced, right? And that is a good thing, and God is describing more than that here. Right? He's describing that plus everybody else. They were all meant to be together in this. It is a communal rejoicing, right? A sharing with those who don't have potatoes or anything else to bring. It's a feast for everybody. That's what we're meant to orient around, this gathered, joyful worship. Worship is key here, and we need to define it, right? Moses says, "You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way." And this is contrasted with verse 2, "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods." Most commonly when American church people use the word worship, they mean sing. Right? There is no biblical word for worship that is associated with music. All of the biblical words for worship have to do with bowing down and serving. Right? Singing can be a form of that, but worship is not fundamentally about music. Worship is about service. Which master you serve. And this is important. Worship is inevitable. Right? You can gather or not, you can rejoice or not, you can't not worship. You are a worshiper. Your Corvallis neighbor who's spiritual but not religious is a worshiper. Your college professor who was an avowed atheist was a worshiper. Right? Whether or not they call it a god, there's some ultimate master that they serve. Some highest priority that dictates the way their life goes. Right? Okay. We all have multiple rivals for what we worship, right? So I would love to be able to tell you that the only people I worship are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And my own reputation. Anytime one of you or anybody else says something nice to me, my whole body kicks into overdrive. I have this like mini internal panic episode. Because I'm like, you're scratching my itch. Right? And I want to receive it and smile about it. But part of the reputation that I want you to see in me and to be impressed by is that I'm not overly attached to my reputation, so I can't like really lay it on and enjoy the compliment, right? In that moment, I'm worshiping. I'm being mastered by my need to be seen well. We are all worshipers. The only question is, who or what is our master? Who or what is our top priority? Who or what is our God? And Moses is setting up this way of gathering to help us worship Yahweh instead of other likely candidates. Okay? So this gathering, these worship festivals are a practical prioritizing of Yahweh over wealth and security. Okay? The reason that eating meat was rare is that they lived off the interest of their meat. Right? If you have a flock of 100 sheep, you can expect 10 or 15 new sheep each year. Right? And you guys, you who pay attention to your retirement accounts, know you're not supposed to delve into the principal. You're supposed to live off the interest. Right? And when they gathered to feast, they would eat the principal. Right? They would become a little less wealthy, a little less secure. Right? These festivals were set up at inconvenient times of the year. Right? In an agricultural society, you don't want to take the last 10 or 12 days of March off. You're supposed to be preparing your fields and getting everything ready for the growing season, and you don't want to take half of May off because you want to be tending to everything and making sure it's going well. And right after the harvest in the middle of September, you don't want to walk for 2 days and then cook nonstop for a week. You want to lie down. So this is practically set up to prioritize Yahweh over productivity and to prioritize Yahweh over leisure. This is deliberately an invitation that's structured to help us put our worship where it belongs. There's even maybe the weirdest, it's hard to know, but maybe the weirdest part of this passage is the strong emphasis on not eating the blood of any of the animals, right? So for instance, verse 23, this is like, eat anything you want, have a great time, only be sure that you do not eat the blood. For the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. What's going on here is there was a sort of magical belief that if you ate the blood of an animal, you imbibed that animal's strength and virility and power. And so, in saying, don't eat the blood, Moses is saying, you're not going to get power. You're not going to get strength or ability. You're going to celebrate the one who is powerful, who is the source of all strength and ability. Don't worship your own capacity. Trust in the capacity of Yahweh. You will worship every moment of every day. And the command here is to have a communal life structured around making the true God the object of your worship. Right. So we're meant to orient our lives around gathered, joyful worship of Yahweh. Of Yahweh. Right. At this point, my mind runs and has been running all week to all kinds of other questions, like how often should we do this? What should we do when we're together? What does it really look like to rejoice? How much more should I have people in my house to feast together? Right. But the clear emphasis in these chapters is not on any of those practical questions. The clear emphasis is on whom we gather to joyfully worship. Everything else that I've been saying, I can pull a couple of different places in these two chapters to make my point. The most important word in these chapters is the most important word in Deuteronomy. It's God's name. Yahweh appears 37 times in chapters 12 and 13. And 29 of those times, it appears as Yahweh, your God. of all the potential who's, this is the one for you. He's the one whom you're meant to serve, whom you are meant to worship. This is the core question. If we take this in, then we will never have another argument about how we worship. Because what we will care about so much more is that whatever our worship is, it is directed to Yahweh, to this God who has revealed his personal name to us. Right? The reason in my translation, just like what you probably have in front of you, it says the Lord is this emphasis on reverence for what God is. Kind of like we're supposed to call the president Mr. President no matter what we think of who he is. We're supposed to treat what he is as mattering more. Right? But in revealing his name to Moses, Yahweh flips that on his head. He says, it's not that what I am is unimportant. It's that who I am is even more important. You're not just supposed to know about what I am. I intend for you to know me personally, for us to live face to face. That's what we're designed for. And this emphasis on it being Yahweh, it gets strong. Right? So I said we were doing chapters 12 and 13. We haven't actually touched chapter 13 yet. Okay, you can flip over there now. But like the one sentence summary of chapter 13 is, never under any circumstances for any reason let anyone convince you that you should worship something or someone other than Yahweh. That's all of chapter 13, right? And there's basically three paragraphs, and it says, if a person who is incredibly wise and influential and powerful and you just want to grow up to be like them says, hey, orient your life around worshiping someone or something other than Yahweh, kill them. And if your spouse or your parent or your child or your sibling, the person closest to you, your friend who is as your own soul, says, worship anyone or anything other than Yahweh, kill them. And if someone who calls himself a part of God's people and lives far away from you and you hardly ever see, even during the worship gatherings, starts saying, worship anyone or anything other than Yahweh, kill them. Now, we're going to do a little biblical theology. All right. This moment is for the time when the people of God were also a nation, were a state. And God, in ordaining the institution of the state, of political power, gives the state the power of the sword. You can read about this in Romans chapter 13. Right? And so they have responsibility for criminal justice. Right? It has been 2,500 years since the people of God were also the state. Right? And since we are not the state, we are not responsible for criminal justice, and we do not wield the power of the sword. Right? So there will be no death penalties at Calvin, in case you were wondering. Right? That doesn't take away the seriousness of what God is saying here. It doesn't diminish in any way how dangerous it is to be drawn away into worship of anyone other than Yahweh. Right. And so that we would apply this by no matter how powerful or influential or wise our favorite social commentator is, or our favorite pastor is, if they start saying, hey, don't orient your life around Jesus so much as orient your life around Calvin, it's time to fire me. Not time to say, hey, please don't do that. It's time to fire me. Right? This is really serious. Right? Why? why is it so serious? Right? Even if I let us off the hook for the death penalty thing, this is pretty extreme. Right? It's so serious because Yahweh is so different from every other God, every other master. This is the end of chapter 12, starting in verse 29. When Yahweh your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to possess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you. And that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way. For every abominable thing that Yahweh hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Any other master that you could possibly serve will demand more and more and more and more of you. Up to giving up your sons and daughters. Right? I guarantee you there are people in the room whose worship of career cost them their relationship with their child because their career demanded more and more and more and more of them. People in the room whose worship of being seen as the perfect parent cost them that relationship as they prioritize their image as mom or dad over their kids. Right? There are people in the room who have been burned out serving the church as master, serving this church as master. Because I promise there will always be more you could give in service to Calvin. Every other God works this way. Every other God is hungry. The idea of making sacrifices to God did not originate with Moses. It was all over the place. Right? But the way all the other sacrifices worked is you took the cow or the sheep or the grain or whatever and you set it on the altar and you set it on fire. You burned it and the smoke went up into the heavens and was supposed to somehow feed the hungry God. But did you notice it over and over again in this passage when it comes to gathering and worship of Yahweh? You gather and you make the sacrifice and then we eat it? Like the sacrifice is put on the altar and offered to Yahweh, but Yahweh doesn't need anything. He's not hungry. He just wants you to feast in his presence, right? So we offer up the cow, we put it on the altar, and then we all have filet mignon. Right? Because Yahweh is not like other gods. Other gods demand sacrifices to fill their hungry bellies. Yahweh commands us to sacrifice so that he can fill our bellies, can fill our hearts and souls. Again and again in chapter 13, each of these paragraphs ends with the contrast and remembering who Yahweh is and why he's so different. So just take verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, because the evil is drawing you away from the God who gives to you instead of demanding from you. Right? Every other God wants to enslave you to itself. Yahweh is the God who brought his people out of slavery. Every other God wants you to feed it. Yahweh is the God who feeds you. Every other God says, find a high place and go up on it and you build an altar so that you can commune with me. Yahweh is the God who comes down into the low places, who offered himself on the altar so that he could be with you forever. Yahweh commands us to gather in joyful worship of him because he wants us to live. And he is the source of life. Yahweh commands us to gather in joyful worship of him because he wants good things for us. And they cannot be found anywhere else. He is the God who does everything backwards and upside down, who doesn't wait for us to ascend to the heavens, but descended to earth in order to save us, in order to set a feast before us, a feast that will never, ever end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not being at all in any way like other gods. For not being hungry, but being generous enough to feed us. And we pray that you would help us to keep your commandments because they are good. We pray that you would teach us to gather, to rejoice, to give up worshiping other gods in other ways and worship you alone in your good way. We acknowledge that if left to our own devices, we will have neither the strength nor the inclination to do this. And we ask that you, in your generous love, would give us both, as you have promised to do. We say with Paul, how can you, who gave us your only Son, not also with him graciously give us all good things? And we look to you to provide. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand, and we're going to sing of the God who gives to us.